Mark 15, 1 to 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
My confession is that I struggled greatly with these five little verses, so I will appreciate your grace today. They may not seem like much, but it has confounded me a little. I'm not too sure how we will structure today's sermon. With prayer, and we trust in the Holy Spirit to guide us forward. So that in mind, and I feel like also like I've got a helmet on. This is an unusual feeling for me with this new thing on my head. I know it might sound much to you, but it feels really strange. So, look, let's just pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, it's sometimes your word can be intimidating, and it's intimidating, Lord, because it's deep, and it means oh so much more than sometimes what we first read. And so, Jesus, I ask if you will allow me by your Spirit to be faithful to your word. I ask that you would help our hearts to look at you as a king. Sometimes, Lord, I think we forget about that we concentrate so much on salvation, on what you have done and what you've done for me. So I call you Lord and I call you Savior, and rightly so, because that's what you are, Lord. But king, and feeling as though I'm part of a kingdom, that this world is temporary and you have shifted time and reality, that through the gates of death comes a new reality and your kingdom will be inaugurated, yes, or consummated. I don't have the words for that, Lord. I feel it in my heart and I think I see the beginnings of it here. So what we pray now, Lord, is, Spirit, that you would bless us with more of Jesus. Bless us to see more of him, to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, and also King. Because that's what you are, Jesus. Help us to believe that and live like that. So I pray that only truth can be spoken today, and all the out there kind of opinions or statements that I may make, Lord, let your people forget them and let them remember your glorious truth. That's my prayer. And so for your namesake, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. So when I looked at this scene, these five verses in Mark 15, 1 to 5, I was immediately reminded at the way that bullies force their power on the weak, of the life struggle between power and weakness. And I'm not sure that any of you think the same way, and I hope you don't, because that's not what we have here. Power against weakness, as we understand it, where the bullies of the world have ganged up to exercise the power against a weak Nazarene. When I began contemplating this passage, I knew my understanding of this scene was askew, and I figured that I needed to correct what I saw here. But it didn't come to me until I thought a little deeper on the will of God for the life of Jesus, which culminates in these last few scenes of his earthly ministry, and which we can see as the scene unfolds from 15 into the beginning of chapter 16. And so I don't want you to have a skewed understanding like I had even for a single nanosecond longer. So I want to begin this sermon today by asking you the same questions that I asked myself. And so I began like this, and this is how we'll begin tackling this passage. How do you picture this scene in your mind's eye? How are the events unfolding? Is Jesus on his knees? And is there a mixture of spit and sweat dripping down his chin? Is he humiliated and his red puffed up cheeks bulging because of all the slaps? Is that how you're picturing Jesus? Dazed and confused, trying to gain his bearings, squinting behind black bloodshot eyes, hands tied behind his back, powerless? Is Jesus thinking, in your minds, is Jesus thinking, at least from my humiliation, my sentencing, and ultimately my death, at least through this way, I may then use as a metaphorical cosmic life sacrifice for sinners? Is Jesus thinking like that? Is Jesus thinking, I am being teased and bashed for no guilt of my own, but at least through this torture, I can save people? As though this death sentence is being imposed on Jesus against his will, and Jesus is just going to make the best of it. If this has to happen to me, Jesus, is that what he's thinking? If this has to happen to me, well, at least I can save some people from their sins. And the turn of events from one day to the next, from preaching and teaching in the countryside, turning water into wine, cleansing lepers, restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, multiplying five fish to 5,000, to now teased, bruised, and bound like a criminal, is Jesus thinking, well, I can use this circumstance of mine as a cosmic sacrificial offering to God? And the only questions Jesus answers here are you the Christ, Son of the Beloved, and are you the King of the Jews? Are they the only questions that Jesus could muster the energy to answer? Is this how you picture Jesus? Overpowered by bullies and so opportunistic in his circumstance? While I'm being crucified, I might as well use this to save a universe? Or do you see a king on a mission to display his power? And not just an ordinary king, but the King of Kings. And I know that you know the right answer is to say, yes, I see a king. But how do you see the king being kingly? My confession is, at first, I didn't see the king, let alone a king. I just saw Jesus being beaten and defiantly admitting he was a king. At first, I couldn't see what was happening because I think I was too focused on what Jesus was about to do for me. How the passion, so the leading up to the cross was what Jesus was doing so I could find forgiveness. And these works of Jesus is what I needed so I could gain eternal life. And beloved, the cross of Christ is what I do need and what we all need. But do you see a king being kingly? Or do you see the world bullying the lowly King of the Jews? You see, I was reading too much from the cross back Now, that is not a bad way to read the scriptures. In fact, it's an excellent hermeneutical tool to look at everything through a Christocentric and cross-shaped lens. Yet, if I had allowed Mark to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ from the beginning and followed him from the beginning to here, I may have been more attuned, expectant to see our King. As a matter of fact, expectant to eventually see maybe the King, or should I now say, my King, being kingly. What I'm trying to say is I believe that Mark is documenting the historical accounts of how Jesus, Son of God, becomes incarnate, traversing mortality into immortality. I think what I'm trying to say is that Mark has been showing us how Jesus populates his everlasting kingdom with mortals. He will give immortality. How Jesus leads his eternal kingdom to reign from this world to a future renewed world. And how the gospel of Jesus Christ is about God's anointed King finally arriving in this world, in the man Jesus, who is then calling his citizens into his everlasting kingdom through the gates of his cross. Do you see? Jesus is not in a tight bind, spat on, slapped, struck, about to be sentenced to death. And Jesus is not looking at the positives of his predicament. Well, at least I will be able to save sinners. God's indestructible and everlasting kingdom will be populated with immortal people brought to his promised land. And those are made up from the ingredients of this temporal existence. King Jesus is moving his cosmic purpose to its apex. And these things unfolding now in Mark 15 and onwards must happen, for this is the way of the Lord. It becomes difficult to see, though, when you haven't got the right framework. It becomes difficult to see the King being kingly when I have the conventional understanding of the life struggle between power and weakness. When I'm accustomed to understanding and seeing the bullies of the world going up to exercise their power against the weak, as in when the world regards the powerful as those who have all the answers, and Jesus only gives two answers. When the world regards the powerful as those who get their way, and Jesus' way is to the cross, it's difficult to see power in what Christ is doing when I'm using the conventional means or the conventional understanding of how bullies enforce their power on the weak, bullies get their way. And here I can only picture sometimes that my sin is Jesus as the weak. And that's because I'm using the world's understanding, you see. Jesus has flipped this upside down. What is in front of us is not the usual depiction of power and weakness, although it is the standard modus operandi, the MO, the characteristic of the bully forcing his power. However, the bullies are not forcing their power over the weak here, but a cosmic King is using bullies to establish the way of the Lord. Therefore, you must jettison the usual mental framework that this is a struggle of power versus weakness. Otherwise, you will miss the magnificent display of King Jesus being kingly. So let me set the scene. A couple of hours ago, Jesus had been tried by the religious elite in the backyard of the high priest. And in between that moment and now, Mark took us as a fly on the wall to witness Peter's own trial, denying Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice. And we have left Peter broken and weeping without seeing him again for the rest of the gospel. That's how we leave him. And it is now morning, some 5 to 8 hours since the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read verse 1 of chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So the religious elite had previously asked Jesus this in chapter 14, verse 61. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved? And in verse 62, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And after that confession of Jesus, the religious factions have now huddled up to consult, how do we get our story right? How do we conspire together what to say before we lead Jesus to the Roman official for sentencing? You need to see that these bullies are all together. Not one area of the religious establishment is left out. You have the chief priests, so the men responsible for the function of the praise and worship in the temple. You have the elders, the non-ruling authorities that enforce the law among the community. You have the scribes, they're the lawyers, the teaching authority of religious matters. The whole council, which is another word to say the Sanhedrin, 70 members overseen by the high priest, comprised of magistrates, lawyers and judges. Pharisees and Sadducees, they're all responsible for the civil matters who enforced the law. So all the facets of the religious Judaism, of religious Judaism, is represented right here. And so we need to keep that in our minds. This group represents Israel. And it is they, as one, that conspire with one another, bind Jesus, lead him away, and now deliver him over to Pilate. Pilate would have been so well known that he doesn't need an introduction or a title here. But we know him as the governor, the highest ranking governor over Judea. His job was to maintain civil obedience, and he was to work on behalf of the Roman Empire. Can you see what's going on? We have what constitutes the whole of Israel, God's very own people, represented by every department within Judaism, chief priests, scribes, elders, and the Sanhedrin, against Jesus. And now we have the highest ranking official representing the Roman Empire as the controlling power of the known world together. Against Jesus, what we have here is the world has ganged up on Jesus. And that is exactly what Jesus said would happen. If we go back to Mark 10:33, Jesus said this to his disciples. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. So you need to know, in this scene, Jesus is not surprised by these unfolding events. In fact, it is a divine necessity, and Jesus makes that clear in Mark 8:31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The recurring theme there, rejected by both God's people, sentenced to death and killed by Gentiles, but do not forget, he will rise again after 3 days. And so right now we have the second trial that begins for Jesus. The first was the tribunal of the Jewish Jewish system at the backyard of the high priest, and now before the powers of the world, Jesus is interrogated. Verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" We can't exactly be sure how Pilate knows to ask such a poignant question, but it does seem to follow from the conspiring of the religious factions. See, the Roman world, that would not be concerned about the blasphemy, as the Roman world at the time was polytheist. They believed to worship many gods as long as Caesar was God. But what was punishable by death was sedition, inciting rebellion or revolution against Caesar, against the Roman Empire. Therefore, a claim of royalty to say one is a king would pose a threat to the Roman peace of the time. And hence Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." You see, Pilate, as the ruling official, had the authority to conduct a trial without a jury and pronounce whatever sentence he considered would keep the peace of the land. So Pilate goes straight to the only question that matters: are you a king? And Mark records Jesus in this whole scenario answering only two questions ever. One was that in verse 61, and the other here in verse 2. Come back with me a little bit to Mark 14, 61. I want you to notice the contrast in terms used in verse 61 as against verse 2, so you may understand that everyone, Jew and Gentile, understood exactly what the charges were against Jesus. Look at the question in Mark 14, 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answers there in verse 62, I am Christ. Are you God's anointed Messiah? The Christ was another word for God's chosen king. They're asking, tell us, are you God's chosen king, the Christ, the Son of the Beloved? And Jesus only answers that question from the Jews. And when Jesus says, I am, they tear their clothes for two reasons. One, because he claims to be king and Christ. And Jesus also claims to be the Son of God. So when you're looking at what Pilate understood, he understood the royal claim. So Pilate asks now in verse 2 of chapter 15, but he uses Gentile words. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? It's the only question that Jesus answers from the world. And he answers, you have said so. So like verse 61, I am. He doesn't say, I will be. In the future time coming, I will be inaugurated. He says, I am. And here he says, you said it. Here I see the world against a man. And what I was missing is that the world is against a particular man. They are against Jesus if he is who he confesses to be. Who does Jesus confess to be must now be the exclusive question bouncing against the corridors of our thoughts. You see, if you have a framework that only looks for what Jesus is doing for you, if you are only seeing the steps that Jesus took to purchase your salvation, you will miss a multidimensional and transtemporal redemption. I would go so far as to say, you will miss the whole gospel. You will only be witnessing a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not seeing its full scope. Don't get me wrong. Do not get me wrong. Yes, forgiveness of sins will come through the cross, and it is essential, part and parcel of the gospel. But who is the one accomplishing this redemption? Doesn't it intrigue you why Jesus only answers two questions, one from the religious and one from the secular world, and both answers confess that Jesus is King, not Savior. The anointed King who will save, but King nevertheless. And it is in the confession of King, by confessing, admitting that he is King, that then condemns him to death on a cross. Jesus only speaks to affirm something about his identity, and so our undivided attention must be given to this confession, because it's the confession that condemns Jesus to death. And it's also the only question that Jesus answers. Do you see? It's what's amazing Pilate. It's what's blowing his mind. It's what should stupefy us. Why answer the only question that will condemn you and not answer the questions that will save you? If we didn't know better, we would say that these actions are suicidal. As though Jesus had a death wish. And beloved, that's not too far from the truth. Jesus is purposely entering his death by confessing the truth of who he is. I am King. And we perceive that Pilate thinks what Jesus says is ludicrous. It's inglorious. It's going to have an inglorious outcome if you keep confessing that. So Pilate I guess he can't see Jesus as King either, so he basically ignores Jesus' confession. And the chief priests continue to lay accusations against Jesus, verse 3. And the chief priest accused him of many things. So you can only imagine all the lies and the false accusations labeled against Jesus. Remember, Jesus has already been spat on, stripped, blindfolded, punched in the face, has been ridiculed, he's mobbed. And now these bullies are relentless and they want to incriminate Jesus before Pilate. And the reason they have to incriminate Jesus before Pilate is that Jews at the time, they could bring about civil penalties against its citizens via the Sanhedrin, but they were prohibited from carrying out capital punishment. They could sentence Jesus to death, but the Jews could not execute Jesus legally without the assistance of the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate has to be convinced Jesus is worthy of death, so as to be put to death. And the one that is most convincing here is Jesus, by only answering the questions that will condemn him. I hope you can see. I'm not sure if I'm doing a good job here. This is not bullies forcing their power on the weak. This is a king using bullies for his purpose. This is my king being kingly. But you see, Pilate is not convinced Jesus deserves death. So he pressures Jesus to answer questions to defend himself, verse 4. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" In other words, speak up, man. Speak up if you're to save yourself. Can't you see that these accusations are serious? And rather than defend his innocence, Jesus defends his identity. And by defending his identity, Jesus confesses what will further enrage the audience. Jesus confesses he is the king, which ultimately condemns him. And Pilate is flabbergasted. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer. He doesn't speak again. So that Pilate was amazed. Do you see that this isn't the conventional display of bullies forcing their power on a weak Nazarene? This isn't a demonstration of power over weakness as we understand it. It is King Jesus intentionally being led to a sentence of death for being a king. Instead of being defeated by bullies of the religious and the secular world that would have conspired to judge Jesus, Jesus bound, teased, bashed, silent, is advancing towards the climax of his life on this world. And he's going to conquer the powerful through his weakness. Do you see what is going on now? How a king can be kingly? Jesus is going to be de-armed and brought to the lowest of the low, that he will have nothing, and yet with his nothing, he will conquer everything. That is King Jesus being kingly. And you know, I confess, at first, I wasn't too sure what application I could make here. Okay? Because I didn't see this. I just kept thinking, okay, Jesus is a king, and then he's killed for it. And how is that any different from anyone dying for their cause? And eventually I saw it. And I believe the Spirit is always driving us to see it, but our worldly eyes, just like these worldly rulers, sees everything but. And what I see is that Jesus has come as a king to inaugurate his kingdom through the doors of death. And that's the gospel. See, those that follow Jesus follow through repentance, leaving an old life behind, and likewise are dying to this world and believing Jesus as Lord of their salvation will enter eternal life. So there is a transaction that is required. Enter a future world unlike this world, to reign into a future kingdom unlike the kingdoms of this world, with a king that is unlike the kings of this world. It is to leave this world behind as we follow our king. The gospel is not just about your salvation. The gospel is not just about your salvation. It's not just about how to be saved. It's about a king, the Son of God, who has come to begin his eternal kingdom and with his righteousness cures humanity's brokenness, that anyone who will repent from their inner depravity, deny this world and seek the righteousness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the King, who confesses by faith that King Jesus is Lord, and then reaches out in faith to believe by holding onto the robes of Christ as he leads to his cross, will also rise with him to eternal life into his eternal kingdom. That's the gospel. You shortchange the gospel when it becomes about you. This is about King Jesus, incarnate, Son of God, come to redeem a people through the cross, which is what you like to talk about, into his eternal and everlasting kingdom. The gospel, again, is about the story of Jesus Christ come to establish his eternal kingdom by transforming mortals to immortality. The gospel is really about God working in King Jesus. His eternal glory worked out through Jesus Christ, through the joy found in those within the kingdom, that's you and me. Let me show you that is how Mark wants to end. It's so obvious to me now. There is a motif, or thread, if you like, that is weaved towards the last section of Mark's gospel, that unless you have eyes to see a king, you will miss it. This thread must be pulled tight as it brings all of Jesus' ministry together. You probably would have guessed right now that the most important verse of this little section that we're looking at is verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." I am convinced, beloved, that this question is not asked enough. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Is Jesus King? And we don't ask it enough of ourselves. Is Jesus your King? Is Jesus my King? Do I have a King? And so if he is, beloved, let me tell you the good news for that. From that is, you are part of a kingdom. You are not alone. You have been brought in by the works and life and death and resurrection, ascension, and do not forget his session. The reigning King Jesus brought into his kingdom. And so we need to keep asking these questions. And the reason why we may not have asked these questions is because you haven't really understood what Jesus means by "you have said so." It's our way of saying, "you said it," but he wouldn't have been doing that. There is a nuance in the questions asked by Pilate here that we don't see in our English translations. None of them. Pilate asks this literally like this. "You are King of the Jews?" So he's making a statement asked as a question. "You are King of the Jews?" So then he makes a statement and asks a question. Pilate inadvertently is acknowledging the king. And so when Jesus responds, it's audacity and boldness. It's not a whisper, "yes, I am." But Jesus responds with, "you said it." See, Jesus doesn't need to affirm his kingship because Pilate has done it for him just here. Yet Jesus does affirm he is king. And the reason why this is so remarkable and why I missed it at first is because, like I said, I was looking too much from the cross back. If I'd been allowing Mark to tell his gospel, we do believe this is the gospel according to Mark, do we not? If I was allowing Mark to tell his gospel from the beginning to the end, maybe I would have been impressed more so. You see, Jesus has not been called king in this whole gospel until now, right at the end. And since the dawn of the Israelite people, they have been waiting for Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ who would come in the Davidic line to inherit the throne. But here we see the question, "you are the King of the Jews?" And it's both the people of God and the world then reject the answer. They reject the King of the Jews. It's so important to know and understand Jesus as King. Because do you remember how this gospel began? As we are making our way to the end of this gospel, this is a great chance to go right to the beginning again. Do you remember how it began? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark's gospel begins with Jesus and a messenger that prepares the way for the coming anointed one of God, who is also the Lord. If you're there, allow me to make four quick observations because I think this is a gospel message. There are four things that we can see here. One, it's the gospel at stake, which means it's the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, or again, in English, it should be that Jesus the Christ, that Jesus is Kurios, Messiah. He's also Son of God. And there is a preparing the way for him. You see, this is good news because since the dawn of humanity, God had created us for one purpose. It's a fivefold mandate: to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and have dominion. And in that fivefold creation mandate, our first parents rebelled against God. And ever since then, from Genesis 3:15, God has promised that one would come. One would come that would make creation right again, that we could, once being separated from God, be reconciled to God back through this one. And even though the generations and the generations kept ticking along, and even though there was evil that kept happening throughout the millennia, still there was no Messiah. And then Mark begins his gospel by saying, it's the right time now. And he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then 12 verses later, we learn of Jesus proclaiming the gospel of God. And Mark says in chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What we need to understand from Jesus' first words is that the time is right. The kingdom has arrived. It's here, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is before you. That's his gospel. And now what must we do? He says, repent and believe in that gospel. What is the gospel? The good news that Jesus is the anointed, the Christ, who is the Son of God, and his path is being prepared. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And what does he bring? He brings the kingdom of God. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven meets this world. Jesus is the King of heaven, bringing the kingdom of God to us. The gospel then is about the proclamation that the Lord's King has arrived and will rule the kingdom of heaven among all creation. It's amazing news. We're not only waiting for salvation, we're not just waiting to be saved, but we're waiting for the King and his kingdom. Salvation is what is used, the steps to gain eternal life by uniting your life with an immortal King to rule in his everlasting kingdom. But there's a snag. The King has come to his people, and the whole representative people have rejected him. And he's also come to the world, and they have not known him. So we are being prepared by the gospel writers. In John 1:9, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so now as we enter the last final stages of Christ's life, we need to have a category that says Jesus came as King to draw his kingdom people and lead us to his future kingdom land. As I wrap it up, I want you to see how much Mark emphasizes King Jesus. When he said nothing about him, this last chapter, it's like there's no other title for him. Mark 15:2. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, you have said so. Verse 9, and he, Pilate, answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Verse 12, and Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? Verse 17, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, kingship, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Verse 30, save yourself, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. The King has come, and this death is not a circumstance of Jesus beyond his will. But it's how God purposed his Son, Jesus the King, would establish his kingdom. So Jesus is King. But according to Mark 1:1, Jesus is something else. And as we go to verse 39, which we'll be seeing in about 4 weeks' time, as I take a three-week break, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus doesn't speak because his way, the way, has always been to the cross. He scales the cross on Calvary, and being lifted up, he's crucified to an excruciating death. It is the greatest demonstration of power. That the worst that anyone can do to Jesus, to this man, is to torture him and leave him to be wrung out on a cross. And yet in his lowest point, King Jesus creates righteous people that will live in an everlasting, indestructible kingdom. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You kill him, and he recreates stronger life. You destroy his mortal body, and he revives in an immortal body. You leave him alone, and by his death, he gathers a kingdom. You hang this king naked and clothless, and from his cross, he's clothed in majesty. You kill this king, and from his death, a kingdom is born. This king is immortal, invincible, indestructible, imperial. This king is everlasting, without beginning and certainly without end. Time cannot contain him, and death cannot enslave him. He is not subjected to any authority, and his word is authority. He is not overpowered by force, for by his word does any power have force. So when we come to the last hours of King Jesus, this is not the conventionally understood way of bullying here. The world is not bullying a weak Nazarene. It is King Jesus overcoming the world by his divine purpose, kingdom through cross. And that will be enough for today. Let us pray. Father, I ask in King Jesus' name that you will fill us by your Spirit to see your majesty revealed in King Jesus, that we may establish a hope and joy in glorifying you, Father, in your Son, by your Spirit. Amen.